Like you all to repeat something with me. It's the phrase, I am a worshiper. Would you say that with me? I am a worshiper. That's true of all of us. I remember years ago that I was describing to people how we went on vacation. And people, I think that with pastors, they sort of assume that pastors pastor because that's their job, and so when they're on vacation, they shouldn't go to church. That they don't go hear a sermon and things like that. And so someone was talking to me about that. Why do you go to church? I mean, you're at church every week. You're on vacation. You know what my response was? What's the phrase? I'm a worshiper. It doesn't matter whether I'm on vacation or not, that I am a worshiper. And the same is true when I give, that I give because I'm a worshiper. I worship Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I'm captured by His mercy and His grace. I was thinking this morning of 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul is describing helping others out and giving to the Lord, and he reminds them of God's grace. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." When I give because I'm a worshiper. There's many facets of our giving. I think as someone mentioned last week, we give in part because there's the expenses of ministry that as a church that we need to work together to cover. But at the core, it's because I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And everything that I have belongs to Him. And I give back to Him for His glory, for Him to use. That's a part of me surrendering to Him. When we give, we can do it in several different ways. We can go online. If you're at home, you can go online on the church's webpage, hccporterville.org, and there's a little section, I think it's the upper right, and it says online giving. So you can go on there for your giving. You can also either mail a check or bring it in, or if you're here, we have boxes, a couple of them. I think there's just one over there that I see right now that is for offering. There's one over there too. Oh yes, there it is. So I just encourage you, worship the Lord this morning, both in song, in your giving, and in paying attention to His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the one that has given so much to us, that we see so much in your word about us and are surrendering every area of our life to you, that we're stewards of what you've given us. We're not the owners of it, we're just stewards, and so we use it for your glory. We see instruction in the Old Testament, we see instruction example in the New Testament, but all of it is because you are our God, and we love you, and we want to give back to you. Lord, we would pray that you would take the things that we give this morning, that you would use them for your glory, that they would go for the continuance, the furtherance of ministry here, both in supporting missionaries that we support, but also in taking care of all the other expenses of ministry, but also help us as we're seeking to reach more people in this community for you. You love them. You love us, and we love you back. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I'm doing double duty this morning. I pray for the offering, and I'm also then going to preach. If you would take your Bibles, and I guess the first place you can turn is Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. And we're dismissing the children. You thought I forgot. Actually, I saw you out of the corner of my eye. I saw the hands go up. But we're dismissing the children's church, so take them on over to the courtyard. Remember Pastor Tim's admonition that after the service, make sure you go over and you rescue those teachers over there, because they're going to be tired by the time we're done. Okay, so Matthew 14, 22 to 33 will be the first passage that we look at. In the book Failing Forward, the story is told of a man named Sergio Zimon. Sergio believed that his Fortune 500 company that had been struggling with lagging sales for the past 20 years, that they needed something new, needed a fresh perspective. And people listened to Sergio. They listened in 1982 when he brought out a new product and sales soared. And so in 1985, when he brought out another product, he couldn't believe the negative response that people had. Well, what was the product? What did he do that was different? Well, he introduced something new for the company. It was called New Coke. Remember that? The New Coke lasted, they say, 79 days. It cost Coke $100 million. It was a mistake on Zimon's part. He ended up getting fired over it. Some would say that it was a colossal failure. We all have failures. All of us have failed in one way or the other. And for this morning, I figured I need to at least give you some definition. In my thinking, when I'm talking about failure, I'm thinking not just about sin. I'm talking about big mistakes that we make and also sins. And they may not have been as costly as Zimon's failure, but they cost either way. And the fact that there's no lack of books on the subject or talks or messages on it lets us know just how prevalent failure is in every one of our lives. And pain and failure can be pretty painful in our lives. Let me ask you a question. What would you say is your greatest failure? What would you say your greatest failure? You don't have to tell me. I just want you to think about it. And now I want you to think about how did you respond to it? How do you just generally respond to failure? Because most of us are deathly afraid of it. We run from it. I think some of us fear failure more than we do physical pain. We'd rather go to the dentist and have major painful surgery than we would to face the reality that we failed in some way. Now, we're in our series, and we're finishing this up today, called Strange Ministers. And we've seen how God uses some pretty strange things to do good in our lives. He uses trouble, circumstances, need, chastisement, even friendly fire. And this morning what we're doing, we're looking at one of the strange ministers' failure and how God uses that for our good. And I was thinking, who could we consider as an example? First part of this week, I was thinking, okay, what am I going to... I knew I was going to talk about failure, but I had no idea where I was going to go with this. And so I started thinking about, who are examples of failure in God's Word that I could look at and learn from? And like you would probably answer, tell me, there's no lack of people that fail in the Bible, right? Starting with Adam, Moses, the patriarchs, David, different prophets, the apostles, Peter, John Mark, other people. There's lots of people that have failed in Scripture. But this morning we're going to be looking at the apostle Peter, and we're going to look at four incidents where he failed and see what God did through those things in his life. So the first point in your outline, if you take your outline out from the bulletin, is the incidents. First one we're looking at is in Matthew 14, 22 to 33, and it is the stormy lack of trust that Peter had. Okay, I'm going to make up new words, new names for people. Okay, now this is one of two occasions that the disciples are caught in a boat on the Sea of Galilee during a storm. This happens to be the one where Peter walks on water with Jesus. Not like a magician stunt where they put some plexiglass platform under the surface of the water and make you think that they're walking on water. No, this is the real thing. This is a real miracle. We see that it's in the middle of a storm. And it's also many stadia away. A stadia was apparently about 600 to 700 feet. So he says it was many stadia away. I would say it's at least a mile away from the shore where this took place. This was not a David Blaine magician stunt. This was a miracle taking place here. So verse 26, Jesus is walking on the water during the storm. He goes from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to meet up with the disciples. He happens to meet them in their boat in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He comes to the boat. The disciples see him, and Peter gets the great idea. He says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Well, what in the world is Peter thinking? You don't go walking on water. You don't leave the boat in a storm. That is the worst time to leave a boat, is in a storm. But he asked Jesus to do that. Invite him to do that. So Jesus accepts. He gives him the invitation. He says, "Come." Peter steps out, and miraculously he doesn't sink. And he walks on the water to Jesus. But then it tells us, seeing the wind and what that's talking about, he's seeing the waves that are battering against him and the spray. He's overcome with fear and he starts to sink. He goes down. Fortunately, Jesus is there to rescue him, right? Verse 31, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, this was his failure, is the doubting here. It wasn't a moral failure like David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. The issue here was one of faith or trust and doubt, that he doubted God's promises to care for him. Now, there's plenty of promises throughout the Word of God of God's care. The one that comes to my mind right now is Jesus saying that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And he gives an argument from the lesser to the greater, that if he cares for that sparrow, certainly he cares for you, and he will take care of you, and he will provide for you. You're more valuable than that sparrow. Well, we don't need that promise, because there's an implied promise of care in Jesus saying, "Come," to Peter. He didn't say, "Well, go for it, Peter. Let's see what happens. You're on your own here." We also don't find that Jesus is muttering under his breath, "Boy, is he going to be pranked. Go out, try walking on the water, he's going to get all wet." It's implied that Jesus is going to care for him. And that's what Peter doubted. And we know that this is an issue with Peter and the rest of the disciples, because the other occasion where they were in a boat during a storm on the Sea of Galilee, that took place before this one. What was the issue then? What did the disciples say to Jesus when Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat? They said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about us? Aren't you going to protect us?" The issue was trusting God to protect them. And that's the same thing that we struggle with in our lives. Am I right? We doubt that God's going to actually care for us. We know he's given his promises, but we doubt those things. We need to remember that the only way, if we're ever going to learn to trust him, the only way we're going to learn to do so is when we have to. And so Jesus will engineer circumstances in our lives, as I've said before, where we have to trust him. That's the only way we're going to learn this. And even when we fail in trusting him, we get to see his faithfulness. And so in the process, even when we fail, we learn to trust him. That's what Jesus was doing in this situation. He was teaching him to trust. Does the same thing with us. So think about some of your past failures. You failed, but why? Why did you fail? How many of those times were they that you didn't trust God? What was God doing during that incident? Is it possible that he was teaching you to trust him more by letting you go through a situation where you failed? Well, Peter's second greatest failure, not the second point, this is the second point, but his second greatest failure that people notice was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's Matthew 16. So make a right turn, go a couple chapters over to chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turns to them and he asks them specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, who's going to answer a question like that? Well, the one that everyone would expect, the one that's always got something to say on everything, and it's Peter. Verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter nailed this thing. You are the Christ, talking about the Messiah. He's the Messiah from Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:25. You are the Son of the living God. Notice it is not a son, it is the Son of God. Every Jew knew that there was a Messiah. Every Jew also knew that there was a Son of God. They had Psalm 2. I'm amazed when I talk to Jews today, that if they've read their Old Testament, they don't recognize. All they have to do is look at the second psalm. It says, what is God's name? What is His Son's name? What is that telling us? God has a Son. There is a Son of God in the Old Testament there. Every Jew knew that. Search for the phrase Son of God in the Bible, and you'll find that there is a powerful, high-octane list of verses where it talks about the Son of God. Here's my list here. After calming the first storm the disciples were caught in, they worshiped Jesus, Matthew 14, and declared, "You are certainly God's Son." Nathanael in John chapter 1 said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." John 11, Martha turns to Jesus and says, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." Why did John write his gospel? John 20:31. He tells us, he says, "So we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You get the idea that there's something unique and special about this person? Have you ever had someone say to you, "Well, we're all sons and daughters of God. It's just Jesus was a little bit more." No, I'm sorry, we are mistaken on that. There is a great distinction between us being children of God and Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 2:7 spoke of the Messiah and identified the Messiah as God's Son. The demons, they recognized and they called Jesus the Son of God. Even Satan challenged Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off the temple here." And when Jesus was being tried by the high priest, Matthew 26:63, the high priest ordered, he said, "I adjure you, I command you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's powerful. And Peter nailed this thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so verse 17, Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You can imagine how Peter felt at that point. I think I would probably feel the same way. I think Peter probably felt like he was at his height of glory, that Jesus had now just declared that God had given him a special revelation, that he was a conduit for truth. Peter was at his height. And then verse 21 says that from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples he would go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hand of the religious leaders, be killed, and then rise from the dead. Now here's Peter's second failure. Right after being at his height of glory, he comes to the brink of failure. Verse 22, he rebukes Jesus. You got that word there? Rebuke. He rebukes the Son of God. He chides the Son of God, telling him, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter now has the gall to tell the Son of God, "You're wrong." And the verb that's used here indicates that he was doing this over and over again. It's repeatedly taking place. "No, you're wrong. This shall never happen. God forbid. No, this is not going to happen. No way will this take place with you." I mean, it's kind of like that. It wasn't just one blurt out of his mouth. He's going on and on about this, rebuking Jesus. "This shall never happen to you." If there was a little gauge on Peter's chest that measured his self-confidence, that gauge would be in the red zone, the danger zone at this point, because of what he's doing. He probably is there because of Jesus declaring that God had given him, the Father had given him a special revelation. It now appears that he considers himself a spokesman for God who has the authority and the right to even correct the Son of God. And I don't know if you've ever heard that Peter is nicknamed the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, but this is one of the reasons why, right here. Open mouth, insert both feet. He's got size 24 mouth. So Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. He turns around, verse 23, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." In one verse, he goes from thinking that he's a mouthpiece for God to being told that he's a mouthpiece for Satan. That's a pretty big fall there. Then verse 24, Jesus goes on explaining, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He goes right back to that idea that he has an appointment with a cross, and he expands it and says, so does everyone who's a follower of me. We all have appointments with crosses. We're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So what good could come from Peter failing here? Well, Jesus used Peter's overconfidence to humble him and teach him more about the way of the cross, to impress on him the fact that we deny ourselves and we follow Jesus. And if that can happen to Peter, it can certainly happen to you and me. We all bring our expectations, what we think is right, what we think that God is supposed to do, but how many times do our plans run counter God's? Remember the passage in Isaiah? "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." That happens a lot with us, and we need to remember that our job is not to correct the Son of God or the Father, but to sit there humbly and let him teach us and to trust him. Let me give you the third incident in Peter's life. I call it the courtyard betrayal. This is Matthew 26, 31 to 35. It's in all of the Gospels. This was colossal. It's the one that Peter is known for. It's where he denies Jesus, and he does it three times. And you have to begin, if you're going to understand this, you have to begin at the Last Supper. It's where Jesus made the shocking announcement that one of them would betray him. And the disciples were horrified by that thought. Each one of them asked, "Surely not me, ? God, it isn't me, is it?" And then, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus announces something else that's horrifying. He says, "Tonight, all of you are going to fall away from me." Well, how would you respond if you were part of that group there? Be horrified again. Well, here's what Peter did. He announced Matthew 26:33. He said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In other words, others might, but never me. To which Jesus gives Peter another special declaration. He says, "Peter, not only are you and everyone else going to fall away from me, but tonight before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Now, you think that by this time, Peter would have learned something about this, about correcting Jesus. But he's like us. He's slow on the uptake, too sure of himself, overconfident. He again corrects Jesus, and he says, "No, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." What happens next? Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the house of the high priest, taken inside where the first phase of his trial begins. And there's a group of people gathered outside in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Peter is in that group, and most of you are familiar with what happened at this point. First, a servant girl comes up to him, and then another servant girl after that, and then a group of bystanders. They each recognize Peter as one of Jesus' disciples at different stages outside there in the courtyard. And each time, Peter denies it. First, he says, "I am not." Next, he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him." And then the last time, he begins cursing and swearing and says, "I don't know the man." Just as Jesus said three times, despite his claims, that he would die before denying Jesus. He failed. He denied him. And Peter wasn't even facing death. What he was facing was two servant girls and then a group of bystanders. There's not necessarily the implication that he's going to be put to death because of that. And then the rooster crows. Peter remembers Jesus' words, begins sobbing, and he leaves. Well, there's two issues here. One is, again, guess what? His overconfidence, and this time we see his fear of man. He caves into the fear of man. But thank God that when he lets us fail, he also offers forgiveness and restoration for us when we repent. Now, Judas felt remorse, and the word remorse, it indicates an emotional change, a sorrow, but it is not a repentance. There's a difference in words between remorse and repentance here. Judas went out and he hung himself. Well, what happened to Peter? Well, we don't see him at the cross. We do see Peter, though, in the upper room where the disciples are gathered when they get word that the tomb is empty and that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's important to note that the angel that told the women that Jesus had risen, they made a special point that they go and they tell Peter that Jesus is going to see him in Galilee. Well, it doesn't end with the courtyard. Peter's failure continues on, and it ends in the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus took Peter through the painful process of asking him, "Do you love me, Peter?" Three times he asked him. Same number of times that Peter denied Jesus. And each time, Peter declared, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And I know there's different words for love that are used there, but we're just focusing on the bigger picture here. Each time he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what did Jesus do for each time? Each time he answered with a charge to Peter that he is to care for Jesus' flock, for the sheep. Peter was restored. It didn't end in the courtyard. It ends at the Sea of Galilee with Jesus restoring Peter. He was overconfident. He feared man. But God used his failure to humble him, to show him forgiveness and grace, and to restore him to ministry, to teach him to be patient with others when they fail, which is something all of us need to learn, and to make him usable. That's what God does with our failures. He teaches us. He does things in our lives when we fail. Now, I think Peter had to have this incident in mind when 1 Peter 5, he wrote to the elders of the churches, and he said that they are to shepherd the flock, not as lording it or being bosses and dictators over those allotted to your charge, but being examples, proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Then he says to the younger men, "Likewise be subject to your elders." And then he speaks to everyone. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You think Peter had some personal experience in that? Yeah, he did. God humbled him, and he showed him grace. And then verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So that's Peter's third incident where he failed. Well, it probably wasn't his last failure, but it's the fourth one and the last one we're looking at this morning. It took place while Peter was visiting the church up north in Syria, a place called Antioch. Here's the background behind this. Acts 10, God gave a Gentile, Cornelius, a vision where he was told to send for Peter, who would come to him and speak to him and his family and bring the gospel to them. At the same time, God gave Peter a vision, commanding him to eat unclean foods. And when Peter protested and said, "No way, God," I guess Peter still hadn't really learned the lesson about telling God no way when God says something is going to happen. He protested, and God told him, "Don't call unclean what I am calling clean." So Peter went to Cornelius' home, like he was told. found that it was filled with a whole bunch of non-Jews called Gentiles, and it was there that he shared the message of the gospel with them, and they came to Christ. It said a large number, as far as we know, every one of them came to Christ. And to top it off, God gave them the Holy Spirit just the same way as he did on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. So there was no question. They spoke in tongues. There's no question they are saved, just like the Jews in Acts chapter 2. But when Peter returns to Jerusalem from Antioch, Acts 11, the apostles are upset with him. That's what it means when it says they took issue with him, that they were critical. Gentiles received the word of God, and you ate with them? How could you do that, Peter? So Peter proceeds to lay it out before them, gives them chronology. An angel telling Cornelius to send for Peter, who, quote, will speak words to you by which you will be saved, unquote. Tells him about Peter's vision, God telling him not to call unclean what God calls unclean. How he went there, he showed the gospel, they came to Christ, and how the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did. Peter then says in verse 17, Acts 11, 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The issue settled. Verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down, they glorified God, and they said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In other words, they're saved. The issue is settled. No problem with eating with Gentiles now. We can do it. Well, when persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, people scattered. And some of them went up to Antioch, and that's where the church was begun there, with mostly Jews. But eventually, Gentiles came to Christ. They shared the gospel as believers are supposed to, telling people about Christ. And a large number of them came to Christ. So now we have a growing church that is filled with Jewish background believers and Gentile believers. And they're all worshiping Jesus. And they're fellowshipping. And guess what else they're doing? They're eating together. Probably a lot of ham sandwiches and bacon at that time. They are one in Christ. And all is well until some Jewish believers from Jerusalem come north and visit the church. And they bring up the issue that had already been settled in Acts chapter 11. Why are Jews eating with Gentiles here? And instead of standing up and reminding everyone that God himself made it abundantly clear that Gentiles are all saved and all foods are clean, Peter caved in. Out of fear of man again, he stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles. It says that he withdrew from them. He held himself aloof from them. Now, what message was he giving to the believers there? It was this. I guess we're not all one in Christ. I guess we're not all brothers in the same way there. And other people followed his example. It says that Barnabas was even caught up in this. And that was until what Galatians 2:11 refers to, until Paul saw what was going on and confronted Peter to his face. And he called it hypocrisy. He accused Peter of twisting the gospel. He said, you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You are twisting the gospel, Peter. And the thing is that Peter knew better. He caved. Peter was the one that God used as the point person in the gospel extending to the Gentile world there. The issue again is fear of man. Well, how did God use this in Peter's life? Well, obviously he humbled Peter. Can you imagine what it was like for Peter to be confronted, rebuked by the Apostle Paul to his face and told that he was a hypocrite, that he was twisting, distorting the gospel in this? Well, the benefit was that we find that Peter didn't make that same mistake again a little bit later on, because it was this incident that precipitated those same Jewish background believers that came to Antioch, they brought up the issue, teaching that that Gentiles now also had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so there was a big debate that took place in the church up there. And they decided, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem church. They're going to meet with the elders and the apostles, and they're supposed to hash this out there. Well, it was down in Jerusalem at what is known as the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, that Peter, this time, instead of caving in to the truth, he stood up for it. He got a backbone as a result of his prior failure there. Verse 11, after the debate, he stands up and he says, we believe, after he recounts, this is what happened to me. You remember how God used me in seeing the Gentiles come to Christ, and it was all the same way as us. Verse 11, he says, we believe we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. This time, Peter didn't cave. God used failure to bring Peter to the place where he would stand for truth. Now, there's a lot of lessons for us when we fail. I know I've got my lessons. I failed in my life in showing love to my family, showing love to family members. I've failed in dealing with lust. I've failed in how I disciplined our daughters. I've failed in dealing with temptation. I've failed in making decisions too quickly. I've failed in ministry by not keeping the main thing. But I'm grateful that the Lord has used those failures in my life for good. He's done things in me as a result of those things, just like he's used all the other strange ministers in my life. He's taught me not to trust myself. He's humbled me. He used those failures to bring me to himself, to be gracious to others when they fail, to enable me to serve. God uses them. There's lessons for all of us in here. And it doesn't matter how long we've known the Lord, or how much of the Bible that we know. I mean, if you look at Peter is a great example of this one truth. There's other application, but I'll just bring this one truth. You look at Peter, and you see that some of those same failures, they come back again. They surface. And if there's anyone you would think would not do the things that he did, it would be Peter. But we just happen to go back to fail. You never get too old to fail. And so we should never get too old to learn from our failures either. What matters is not that we fail. What matters is how we respond to it. So here's some ideas on how to respond. Very first thing, admit your failure. What use is it to us to deny that we fail? I mean, I hate failing. I hate admitting that I fail. It hurts. It's painful. It's embarrassing. But what good is it doing to me? Why not admit it? New York's LaGuardia Airport, it's named for one of their former mayors in the 1930s, Fiorello LaGuardia. And LaGuardia implemented a program that fell flat on his face, and he had the choice. He could try and cover it up. He could try to blame other people. But instead, what he did is he called a news conference and he told the reporters, boys, I don't often make a mistake, but when I do, it's a beauty. And that's really what we need to get in the habit of doing ourselves. It's just somehow get over it, work through the pain, and admit it. Nothing is helped by pretending that it didn't take place. Another thing, don't let your failures define you. They don't have to define you. They will not define you unless you let them. Judas and Peter both failed colossally. You may think, which one is the worst? Which one is the worst failure of the two? Denying Jesus or betraying Jesus? They're both pretty high up there. Well, Peter repented, he was forgiven and restored, but Judas let his failure drive him to suicide when it didn't have to. Let it move you to repentance and forgiveness. When it's a sin that is our failure, we need to remember what David said in Psalm 32. Do you remember David? He took a man's wife. He committed adultery with her. And then, just unbelievably, he had the man killed. Bathsheba's husband. You would even wonder, how could God use David after that? And yet he did, because David genuinely repented. And he said in Psalm 32:1, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Don't let your failures define you. Do the next thing, which is number three, move forward and learn from them. That's what Peter did. Even after compromising on the gospel and being told that he was a hypocrite, in Acts 15, he stood up in that Jerusalem council. His compromise didn't end. It wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story was Acts 15 when he stood up. I remember hearing a long time ago about a young man. He was a pastor, first church he ministered at. It happened to be a country church. One of the farmers in the church, his barn had burnt down, and so there was a group of people that were trying to clear the debris away from where the barn once stood, and the pastor was there, and he was taking these ruined boards and tossing them off to the side. And the farmer came over, and he took a hammer, picked up one of those boards that the pastor had tossed off to the side, took the hammer, and he pulled out one of the nails, and he put it on the ground, and he started straightening it, tapping it to straighten the nail. And then he went over to the pastor and he said, "Son, around here, we straighten bent nails and we reuse them." And I love that story, because that's exactly what God does to us. That we may fail, but God straightens us and he reuses us. He puts us into service, just like he did with Peter. Peter's the greatest example of that, of being put into service, not surgery. You know, thinking about my failures is painful for me. I regret every one of them, but I know that God used them for my good, just like he did with those other strange ministers. If you think about it, let's wave. The joys of being outside. Why is it we have a hard time being outside? Okay. One of the interesting things that I was thinking about is that God knew that Peter was overconfident, that he feared man, that he struggled trusting, that he doubted. And yet he let him go through those experiences where he knew that Peter was going to fail. And he does the same thing for us. He does it to teach us. So don't run from your failures. Let God use them in your life to teach you. And you may be sitting here, you may be saying, "Hey, I'm not at the place where, like Peter was, I don't even know the Lord yet." Maybe someone that's watching us right now online, that you're saying, "Hey, I have not given my life to Christ. I'm at square one in this whole thing. I'm not walking on water. I'm not a conduit saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm just here, and I know that I'm a sinner. And I'm kind of wondering, could God even forgive me?" I think Dave was talking about people that feel like God could never forgive them. I know I've told you guys about a man I remember talking with in Illinois. Knocked on his door and started talking to him, and so I asked him if he knew where he'd spend eternity. And he said, "I know where I'm going to spend eternity." And he's the gentleman that where I learned to ask people, when they say, "Yes, I know where I'm going to spend eternity," there's times I say, "Okay, where is that?" And the reason is because this man said, "I know where I'm going to spend eternity." And I said, "Where is that?" And he said, "It's in hell. And there's not a thing that I can do about it. Not me, Ray, but there's not a thing that man, can do about it." He felt like he was condemned. As it turned out, I talked to him, and he felt like he had failed his family. I don't know the details of it, but whatever happened, he felt like it was so great that he could never be forgiven. The man ended up being like Judas. He lost his home, he went out, and he hung himself. He let his despair and his lack of hope and his failure drive him to the place where he ended his life, and he didn't have to. People, God knows all your sins. He knows all your failures. He knows all your mistakes. And he put David back into service. He put Peter back into service. He put Moses back into service. He put the patriarchs back into service despite their failures. If he can do that with them, then he can certainly forgive you and put you into service for him. Now, if you have your handout, you'll notice that there's a homework assignment at the bottom of the back part of the handout. Got some things for you to do. Make a list of your failures and write out what it revealed in you, what it did in you as a result, how you responded, how you wish you responded, what God did in you through it, and what you need to do about it. I haven't done homework here before, but this is one of those things, thinking about our failures, that it's not enough just to hear a message on it. We need to go home. We need to think about our failures and to look at them and ask God, okay, what do you want me to do? What are you doing in my life through these things? So do your homework this week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do use failures. Some of them are just mistakes where we just make the wrong choices. It's not a moral issue. It's not a sin on our part. We just choose wrong. Or we decide things that are done, we decide too quickly. Or we base it on wrong information. There's lots of reasons that we fail. Thank you that also, that when it's because they are moral issues that we have failed you and we have sinned against you, that you offer forgiveness, that you call us to repent, and you do restore us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that's struggling, feeling like they can't be forgiven, that you'd remind them of truth, that you'd help them open up your word, and they would land on verses that would remind them of the fact that you do forgive and you do restore. And we pray this in your name. Amen.